Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's Pastor Kyle with today's message.
Well, I want to start out telling a story that I've told many times from this platform before, and I will tell many more times. So to those of you who experienced it or who already know it, you can always get something new from it. But to the rest of you, I hope it encourages us. At the end of 2013, early 2014, what was once the First Baptist Church of Anaheim / Portico Church at the time lost their pastor. He accepted a position somewhere else, and the congregation at the time had been in decline for many years leading up to that point. And so at that point, the church had an option with a small group of people of what they were going to do. Their first option was look for another pastor, hire somebody new to like take the flag, carry the charge, and keep going forward. Another option they had was to close the doors down, sell the property, and donate the proceeds to what is now our network of churches, Transformation Ministries. And a third option that they had was to find a like-minded church that was in the area, merge into it, and essentially resurrect as a new entity. But the thing about that third option was it would take some faith because they would lose their identity in many ways as a church. And losing a sense of identity is a scary process for anyone in any phase of life. And apparently, once it became known out there, even informally, that they had chosen the third option, the phones started ringing off the hooks, is what I'm told, of churches that were interested in potentially being here on this property. After a period of prayer, that's what their board decided at the time. And so there's after initial flurry of interest of churches that wanted to be on this campus and wanted them to merge into them, the board at the time whittled it down to about 4 to 5 different contender churches, one of which was led by the young pastor of a church plant that met in the punk rock club called Chain Reaction right down the street on Lincoln Avenue. Two of the four very serious churches were absolutely phenomenal churches, and they were looking to turn this into like a satellite type of a campus. And I'll be honest with you, when I found out that these particular churches were interested, my heart sank, and I thought, we're done. And I'm just being totally candid up here. Like my faith was struggling at that particular point in time. But one detail about this story that I think I've shared maybe one time, but not in its entirety, and one of the really cool pieces to the story is that both of the pastors of those two very serious contenders spent some time praying and all that, and both of them sent me an email, hey, we want to get coffee with you. We heard you're involved in this process. Both of them said, hey, we feel it's very clear that God wants City Church to be here on this campus, so we're going to back out of the process. And if you understand what the value is of a place like this, you know that that is an incredibly bold thing for them to do. And it was, for me, an amazing affirmation, but also a testimony to the power of God and the fact that He wanted our church here. So then it boiled down to City Church and one other church, and their board at the time picked this spiky-haired young guy, and I'm pretty sure the verdict's still out as to whether or not they made the right decision, but we'll move on from there. But I kid, of course, but it was immediately apparent that God was in this whole process and this whole situation. And when I think about that story, I think of an amazing example of a group of people deciding that Jesus needed to increase in their community, even if it meant letting go of their church identity as they had known it. My message title today is He Must Increase, But I Must Decrease. And if you came in today and you brought a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to the book of John, chapter 3. We'll start at verse 22. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can download the YouVersion app, and you can find John chapter 3 on there that way. I did not create a YouVersion live event, but I'm just going to be in John 3:22, so you can just turn and swipe there. And as you turn and swipe there, the title of my message is taken straight from John the Baptist's words that we're looking at today. And John the Baptist's sense of self-awareness as well as his sense of divine calling are all summed up in that phrase. And that little statement from John the Baptist, what he did is he gave every subsequent believer in Jesus Christ a North Star to point to and say, hey, that's what I want to be about too. And for me as a pastor, this passage has also greatly helped me understand my role in telling Jesus' story. That the goal for every ministry leader is for Jesus to become more prominent and essentially for the church leaders to disappear. Having said that, these words apply to all of us, not just church leaders. So we're going to read John 3, verses 22 through 30 to start. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for the privilege and the part that we get to play in telling your story. And Lord, today we ask that you would open our eyes to see what that's supposed to look like, open our ears to hear what that's supposed to sound like, and open our hearts that we would respond and do whatever you ask of us as a result. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 3, 22, we'll start there. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And here it is. He must increase, but I must decrease. We'll push pause there. What a great passage reminding us that every Christian's job is to fade into the background so Jesus can become center stage, to become less and less visible so Jesus can come into full view. And this great saying from John 3:30 about Jesus increasing and us decreasing shows us that the Lord needs to come first everywhere. And by definition, if one thing is first, something else is second, something else is third, fourth, so on and so forth. It's a reprioritization issue. So when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. And I want to talk about what it means for Jesus to increase in our lives, or what it means to put him first is another way of saying it. And first thing I want you to write down on that note sheet is, putting Jesus first makes a great bumper sticker, but it is really tough at the time that you do it. Let me ask you a question with a show of hands. How many of you have ever seen the He is Greater Than I bumper stickers and apparel and hats and all that kind of cool stuff? It's cool stuff, isn't it? I like the way it looks. It's kind of like with the Jesus times these days, if you will. Anyone ever been cut off by a car with a He is Greater Than I sticker on it? Now, I haven't, but I can imagine that if I ever were to be, I could be like, man, I could think of some ways Jesus could help you decrease right about now, but you know, I'll leave it there. And for the record, I love that stuff, super cool. But having said that, actually allowing Jesus to increase in your life and allowing yourself to decrease is a lot harder than slapping a bumper sticker on the back of your car, putting on that cool little hat. Doing it can feel really tough at that time. And in the case of John the Baptist, who we're looking at right here, Jesus increasing meant his own ministry declining. To ministry leaders, our ministries are an extension of who we are, and we consider our church our family and are very close to the people that we serve amongst. And though we try with all of our hearts not to allow ourselves to get overly wrapped up in it, the reality is when you love people, it's what happens. And when you're serving alongside of people, it's a great and beautiful thing, and it's what God's doing. Lisa and I joke around a little bit, actually being 90% serious, that City Church is actually our firstborn child. And if you know our story, we didn't have kids for the first 8 years of our marriage, and so really, City Church, it was our firstborn child, and it remains that way. It's just a fact. And seeing this church grow and emerge a life that's beyond us, it's just been truly remarkable. You know, we've poured our hearts into it. When the church suffers, we feel it. We feel the hurt of that. But now to go back to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was a single man his whole life, and his ministry was probably a significant chunk of his personal identity. And as he watched his own personal ministry decline, I guarantee you it would have hurt on some level, even though he knew it was for the Lord. And he would have had to have learned to leave his ego behind as to watch Jesus's ministry increase as his own declined. Now, to help you understand how much the decline was hurting John the Baptist and his disciples, I want you to check out verse 26 again. It says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. I'll unpack that for you in church language. In church world, what that meant was people were leaving the church. They were leaving John the Baptist church and they were going across the river to Jesus's church right next door. And you know what? I don't care how strong a pastor or a leader is with the Lord. In the honest moments of their hearts, few things cause those of us who lead ministries to check and question ourselves more than ministerial decline. And core issues come out like, man, why am I really doing this? Am I like not godly enough? Do I not pray hard enough, Lord? Do I not read my Bible enough? Do I forget to wear deodorant when I come to church or something like that? Do I wear too much deodorant when I come to church? I mean, your mind just goes in all these places. And I kid a little bit, but honestly, this ministerial decline brings out foundational issues for every ministry leader out there. And when people stop coming to our stuff, we ask ourselves hard questions, as we should to an extent. But the problem with that line of thinking, when we take it too far, is that we forget the church doesn't belong to any human being. It's Jesus's body. It is his church. Now, people play a role in leading the church of Jesus Christ. But really, everybody is just one part. And maybe like the preacher is the mouth or something like that. And you know, thanks to medicine today, if somebody's having a hard time with their mouth, they can still learn to adjust and live and do things in different ways. So if the mouthpiece of a church is struggling, it can adapt. Maybe it'll be difficult for a little while, but accommodations can be made. So I believe when we put all the blame of a ministry's decline on any one member of the body, we're basically setting up the church to fail, because no church should ever have been built on any human being other than Jesus Christ. And if a church is built on a human being other than the Lord, I don't think any of us would want to be a part of it, right? That's called a cult. You know what I want to be a part of? I want to be a part of a church that has a healthy foundation built on Jesus Christ. I want to be a part of a church that is built on the Word of God, that has proved itself to be true throughout all history. Don't you? I want to be a part of a church that is sensitive towards the church. I want to also be a part of a church that's sensitive towards the needs of its leaders. I want to be a part of a church that understands that everything has certain seasonal patterns that have been set up and designed by God. And you know what that means practically? That means that churches don't always grow and continue to go upward and onward indefinitely and infinitely. And there are normal phases of church development and growth that follow certain predictable patterns more or less over time. One of my mentors, who happens to pastor a very, very large church, over 12,000 people, one of the things that he frequently reminds all of us that are in his pastor circle group is that in life, two of the things that we know to grow the fastest are weeds and cancer. And so we need to be very careful when we establish fast as the barometer for what church health should look like. In fact, instead, it'd probably be better just to think of it in terms of health instead of speed. And I also want to be a part of a church that knows that everything has a certain life cycle. Like, how many of you realize one day you're not going to be around anymore? It's a sobering reminder if you sit and you think on it, on how frail life is. Well, in the same way, not every church is going to last forever. Here's what I mean by that. Help me out. Are any of the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul still in existence today? No, Not a single one of them. And as a matter of fact, none of the churches that were planted in the early church are still around today. And it is not because the early church leaders weren't godly that their churches aren't around anymore. In fact, it's actually to God's glory that the early church leaders started the churches they did, because now we are keeping up their good work years and years and years down the line through a different church identity. But we've preserved the work of the gospel over the years, even though the identity of a certain church has ended. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so when a church goes up in numbers, help me out. Who should get the glory, the leaders or God? God. When a church goes down in numbers, who should get the blame, its leaders or God? Interesting question to think about, isn't it? I suggest to you that blame is maybe the wrong word, okay? That a better thing to consider is, what have we learned about our church and our mistakes and our past and our patterns that have contributed to the situation we find ourselves in today? And more importantly, and there's a question too for you in your personal life, what does God want me to do about it now? And that's why I brought up that story in the beginning of Anaheim First Baptist, because really they were faced with several different options. We always have options, but the question is, what does God want us to do about it now, even if it feels tough today? The reality is, none of us can change the past. The only thing we can improve and work on is the future. And at this particular point in the story that I'm teaching on from John the Baptist, his ministry wasn't looking like it had the brightest future. But it was out of this struggle that he penned the words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist church's decline was actually a part of God's divine plan. So let's be careful blaming church leaders when things aren't looking so great numerically in the ministry, because God's work is always bigger than any church's Sunday service numbers. And John took this statement about him decreasing so Jesus could increase even further, stating that his entire life purpose was to see himself fade into the background so Jesus could rise to the front. Now, okay, I'll back up for a second. That sounds like some really awesome Christianese right there, okay? But when it is actually your turn to do it, it feels really tough at the time. When God asks the amount of hours that you get to yourself in a week to decline so you can spend some time in Jesus's church with his people and serving, it feels tough at first. When God asks us to part with what we think is our hard-earned dollars to help advance the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, it is not easy at first. It's a sacrifice and it's an investment in the kingdom, but it really is you and I decreasing so that the glory of God can increase. So what I want to do today is I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what it looks like for us to put Jesus first, which is the same thing as him increasing. And based on this passage, I have a few observations about what John the Baptist did that I think are relevant to us all today. So first thing there says, putting Jesus first means this: never quitting on your ministry when your life is tough and frustrating. Never quitting on your ministry when your life is tough and frustrating. Let me ask you a question with a show of hands. How many of you have ever had moments in your life when it was tough and frustrating? Welcome to humanity, right? John didn't quit his own ministry just because now Jesus was on the scene and now his ministry was declining as a result. In verses 22 and 23, we actually see that John the Baptist continued in ministry even after he had identified Christ as the Messiah in a previous instance. Now, I always tell you there's at least like one Bible nerd moment in every passage that I share, just because it probably keeps me interested more than anything else. So here's my little Bible nerd moment. And thus far in the two services previous to this one, nobody's been interested in my question. So maybe you can raise your hand and make me feel better at the end of it once I ask it. I'll tell you what it is. But show of hands, how many of you have ever wondered why John the Baptist was still out there baptizing even after Jesus was on the scene? You've all wondered this question. Thank you so much. Mary Jo, raising her hand. Thank you so much. Everybody, it's just the big question. Everyone's wondering this week. The reality is no one did except me. But I really have. I read this and I'm like, well, John, why didn't you just like throw in the towel, join Team Jesus? Like, why didn't he become one of the other disciples or something like that? Why did he keep doing his baptism of repentance and preparation and purification? Well, the reality is he probably didn't minister that long after he identified Christ as the Messiah, but he did continue to minister. Now, albeit he did it with smaller crowds and also a lot less financial capacity to back up his ministry. And add to that the fact that now his own people were starting to question him. And later on, you can tack persecution onto that list that would end in him being beheaded at the end of it. But here's the thing. John didn't quit when people started criticizing and questioning him. In verse 24, it says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." One Jew, who, by the way, was not a part of John the Baptist's disciples, and tack on to that, did not have his best interests at heart whatsoever, gets some of John the Baptist's disciples off to the side and starts to get them to question his practices related to ritual purification. So this guy is able to take something that probably should have been a non-issue, and he turned it into a now issue. Now, what is a now issue? It's an issue that wasn't an issue then, but it's an issue now. How many of you ever had one of those before? And it comes out of nowhere, and you're usually like, oh man, where did this come from? So the question is, what prompted this to become so pressing to deal with it immediately? I'll tell you exactly what it was. It was the numerical decline of John the Baptist's ministry. Because nobody questioned John the Baptist when the crowds were flowing and when everything was going great. In fact, the Jewish leaders were afraid of John the Baptist. We know that to be true from other places because the people loved him. And so they didn't dare question John the Baptist. But the minute those seats started looking a little bit more empty and, you know, people weren't quite coming, the influence was waning among John the Baptist, the minute that started to happen, one Jewish leader saw the opportunity to pick off some of his disciples and start to question him, and it worked. Now, we don't know the exact nature of it, but it was something related to ritual purification. Thank God today we don't have to go through ritual purification because we've been washed and sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, our Jesus, our Lord. But there are still all kinds of ways today that people can question leaders and take what's something that should be a non-issue and turn it into a now issue. Maybe in modern terms, it would sound a little bit like this. You know, maybe the church is going down because you're not preaching as good as you used to, Pastor. I don't see the fire in your belly quite like I used to. You know, your worship is a little too loud. It's a little too quiet. It's a little bit too much of this. It's a little bit of that. You know, if you were to add this, I'm sure the church numbers would go through the roof. Maybe the real issue, Pastor, is your baptism water just ain't quite as holy as it used to be anymore. Or my personal favorite underhanded swipe at every ministry leader, I'm not being fed. Ooh. I'll tell you, that one makes my blood boil, and I'll tell you why. As the parent of a two-year-old, I always think to myself, you know, my two-year-old is getting really good at grabbing a fork, getting the food that's in there, and putting it in his own mouth. I don't care, and I understand that, you know, messages are a part of our spiritual development and all that. I get all that, but if you think that the depth of your faith is contingent or dependent upon any person standing upon any stage, I got news for you. You're never going to grow with that mindset. You know what God wants for all of us? God wants us to learn to become self-feeding Christians who take that Bible, get together with believers, learn to apply it in their own life. And yes, a good message might take and add something in there. It's like, man, I hadn't thought of it that way. That's great. That sets you on the right perspective. But if we think our job is to sit in a spiritual high chair while church leaders feed us with the spoon, we're never, ever going to grow spiritually. So here's what John did. John didn't quit. Thank you. John didn't quit despite the crowds dwindling because Jesus was on the scene. John didn't quit when his own leaders started to question him. Now talk about things that would be tough and frustrating. And if there were ever a time to quit in his ministry, I would say that that might have looked like a very good moment to throw in the towel. But here was the thing. God hadn't asked John the Baptist to quit. And so he kept up the good work. He kept doing what he was last told by God. Just keep doing it. Okay, now you've pointed the world to Jesus, but God kept telling John the Baptist, you just keep, God hadn't ended John the Baptist's mission. And in at least one occasion, two occasions, John and Jesus were ministering like virtually right next door to each other, visible from each other. The first one was when John identified Christ as the Messiah. And here it is again, and they're close enough to be seen. And all of John the Baptist's disciples are looking at Jesus' service happening just a little way down the river, and it's packed, and the music is rocking, and everybody's having a good time, and they're looking at their seats and saying, hey, everybody's going over there, and they were so close to each other. It would have been a little bit like the situation today where maybe like two churches are like right across the street from each other or something like that. Have you ever, show of hands, any of you guys ever seen something like that before? Well, I'll put it to you differently. You probably passed 4 to 5 different churches on your way here, didn't you? Here in Southern California, we are blessed with the gift of options for our worship. And I want to tell you, that is a blessing that is not true in many, many, many parts of the world today. Recently, Lisa and I visited Rockford, Illinois. We went to visit her Nana for her 90th birthday. It was a great time. But I experienced this reality of two great churches being across the street from each other when we were there. And in a part of Rockford, there are two fairly significantly sized churches, literally catacorner across the street from each other. And get this, you can't make this stuff up. One is called First Free Rockford, and the other is called City First Church of Rockford. And as a pastor, I'm not going to lie, I chuckled when I saw this reality, and I wondered to myself which one was actually there first. And I wondered to myself how and what the leaders who were actually there first thought when a church comes in across the street and said, no, you weren't first, we were first. And, you know, skeptics might even look at a thing like that and say, oh, what a waste of property to have two churches across the street from each other. Well, regardless of which church, of which pastor was actually there first, I am very thankful for the sake of the kingdom that actually both of those ministries seem to be doing very well. I looked them up on their websites, and it turns out they're very different flavors of Christianity, well within orthodoxy. And I hope that they have both learned to welcome one another as opposed to feeling a sense of competition, because we're all on Team Jesus. Amen? And when and now Rockford has two thriving great churches instead of one. Praise the Lord for that. Now, do some people probably flock back and forth between them? I'm sure they do. It happens. Up here on this stage, I always try to be completely candid and transparent with you, because I don't know any other way to be. And being as candid as I can, that is a hard pill for every pastor to swallow. Even though we know that it's for Jesus and we're on the same team, ministry is personal to us. And, you know, whenever someone decides to go somewhere else, and often say to us, you know, it's not personal. What I think is in my head is, it's not personal to you. It's very personal to me. The reality, though, again, I have to learn the same words that John the Baptist learned here. I mean, we all have to learn this in different ways, that he must increase, I must decrease. See, we're all part of Jesus' ministry. And John was a forerunner to Jesus' ministry. According to Matthew 3:5, John the Baptist reached all of Judea and the surrounding areas. And what that means is that he basically primed the pump. He got the crowds ready to receive Jesus. And so when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus' megaphone was louder because of the good work that John the Baptist had done. And so by keeping up the good work, John was furthering the work of the Lord, even though his audiences were smaller at the time. Now, here's what I want to encourage you with personally. Never, ever give up on your ministry just because your life is getting tough and frustrating. Never, ever give up on your ministry because the circumstances change and maybe people aren't as excited about what you're involved in, or it's not the latest and greatest thing anymore. John continued the good work despite the changes and despite the setbacks. And in John 3:32, he will go on to say later that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And so it would reach a point where it would get so bad where John the Baptist literally felt like he was preaching and nobody was paying attention and listening at all. And yet John wasn't worried about what other people thought of him. John was worried about what God thought of him. And if God wanted him to keep doing it, he would keep doing it. Never give up on your ministry just when your life is tough and frustrating. Here's the second thing I think it means to put Jesus first that John the Baptist did. Choose faith and joy where others would only experience resentment. Choose faith and joy where others would only experience resentment. In verse 29, we see that John actually found his joy in his ministry's decline, knowing that Jesus' fame was increasing. And he likened it to the bridegroom kind of a situation. And to explain that in modern terms, a bridegroom would have been the modern day equivalent of the best man in a wedding. And the best man in that day and age was responsible to make sure that the details of the wedding were all pulled off without a hitch. And if the best man did his job right, that meant that nobody would essentially notice that they were there at all. And the best man, the joy that they would share was that moment when the bride and would walk down the aisle and he would get to see his friend, the groom, connect with his bride, and he would connect them together, and then they would go off and live their life together. And so John took that very common experience of life that all of us have seen in different capacities, and John said, you know what? That's my purpose. I'm Jesus's best man. My job is to do all the work behind the scenes, to set up all the details, and if I do my job right, no one's going to really remember me. All they're going to do is they're going to come down the way, and they're going to meet Jesus, and I'm going to find my greatest life joy in that. You know, he could have been so resentful of the decline of his ministry, and instead he said, no, this is my greatest life purpose and fulfillment. Guys, loss is hard to handle. How many of you have ever noticed that? I don't care if it's the worst kind, of course, is losing a person, that's a worse of any kind, but whether it's a financial or whether it's a loss of prestige or power or a job or a relational connection that wasn't there, whatever kind of loss it is, they vary in severity, but loss is hard to handle. One of the types of losses that can be really hard is for one that you never get to see happen at all, unfulfilled hopes and expectation. And one of the ones that we've seen here come up in the church many times is folks wanting and praying to have children and it just not working out for them. In fact, I know of one couple in particular who really, really prayed for and desired a baby. And this particular person shared how hard it was for her and her husband to get pregnant. And so what this particular individual decided to do, which it just struck me so powerfully, she made the decision to go to every baby shower that she could, find the best gift that she and her husband could afford, and give that gift and truly bless that woman who was experiencing the very thing that she most desired in her life. What she was essentially doing was the opposite of what would have felt natural on the inside. You know, the easy thing to do with pain is to avoid it, not go to the party, don't show up, just ignore the invitation that came in the mail. By the way, when we ignore pain, it never goes away. And what they decided to do instead was to just face it, work through it, and by giving the best gift that she could, this particular person, she said God helped her actually overcome and work through her own emotions about it. Oh yeah, and several years down the line, they got pregnant and they have a baby now. God's good, amen? Choose faith and joy where others would only experience resentment in life. And now I want to read verses 31 through 36. It says this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. There's a few different things I want to talk about from there just real quick. Verse 31 is basically an affirmation that our job is to testify to what Jesus has done. Verse 32 highlights how no matter what, our job is to point people to Christ. It's not our responsibility what they do with it. Our job is to point them there and leave the results to him. Verse 33 shows that people become more and more aware of the reality of who God is the longer they walk with God. And finally, in verses 34 through 36, it's kind of this reminder from John the Apostle, as well as John the Baptist, and for all of us subsequently who read it, that our true job is to point people to Jesus at all costs. And so for us, I want to leave us with this final observation from this text today. And this is what I think it means to put Jesus first, is to remind ourselves of our true calling as often as necessary. And I'm going to camp out a little bit in verse 36. And it says this: whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, that might sound like a scary verse, and it is, but it's actually a reminder of our calling. And I think that the reason it's there, knowing how John the Apostle wrote this book, it's primarily written to believers to teach us what it means to follow him and all that. John's talking to believers saying, listen, you don't want the wrath of God to remain on your friends. It's not your responsibility whether they accept or receive it, or deny it. It's your responsibility to tell them about it, and that the reason that Jesus came was so people could be freed of their condemnation before God. And John the Baptist, we see him remind himself of his true calling in verses 27 through 28. And I think that for all of us, in hard times, in normal times, in good times, we need to remind ourselves of our true calling as often as necessary. And our true calling is to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every single one of you should have gotten a couple of sticky notes inside of your bulletins today. And really, what this is about, one is for you to put somewhere you'll remember, maybe the dashboard on your car, maybe somewhere else. And another one, in just a minute, as we end the service, we're going to stick them on the cross. And I want you to write the same names on each one. And I want you to begin boldly praying about who Jesus wants you to invite to our Easter service. Who do you need to be a John the Baptist to? And proclaim what Christ has done so that he can increase in your life. And this is an opportunity for us not to give up on the work of ministry. This is an opportunity for us to carry on in the legacy of Christ. And no matter how many years we've followed Jesus, whether we're brand new to it or for years and years and years, I know there is always at least one person who is longing for belonging, who needs Jesus. And so I want to see Jesus increase. I want to see his glory increase in the church. And for that to happen, there's a requirement on us. John the Baptist says, he must increase, we must decrease. Our job is to point people to him. And so this week, we have a very unique opportunity with Easter where people who are normally not open to Christianity will come. So I'm just going to pray for a bold move of God. I'm going to pray for you as you write down some names that God's going to move in their lives. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the opportunity that all of us have to reach out with your love. And right now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be preparing folks who we're going to reach out to. Lord, I pray that you would already be supernaturally working behind the scenes in their lives. I pray, God, that when that moment comes and feels like maybe we're nervous or we don't know what we're going to say, God, I pray that you would just step right in, give us the words to say, give us the method to use that's going to be winsome. And I pray, Lord, that whether they receive it or not, God, that we would find comfort then knowing that we did what you had asked of us. But we do pray for openness. And we do pray, Lord, for a positive response. And we believe in faith that people are going to come to know you on Easter Sunday right here in this church. And so if you're here today, though, and you're the person who might be about to walk out the doors of this church and you genuinely don't know if you would go to heaven when you passed away, I believe God brought you here today to settle the question once and for all. It isn't a magical or mystical thing. It's about the God who loves you and has a plan for you, who promises to forgive you of your sins, to adopt you into his family, to fill you with his spirit, and to give you an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for or imagine. And if that's you today, and you have been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I want to give you a chance to pray this prayer to receive the Lord into your life. It goes like this. Pray with me if it's you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. Lord, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.